Well, please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 9, which is page 702 in the Pew Bible. Isaiah 9, page 702. This is where we'll jump back into the passage we started last week, which is a promise from God through Isaiah to Judah several hundred years before Jesus was born to Mary. In this prophecy, we've learned some of what God will do. We paid a lot of attention to how He will do it. He's promised to reverse the coming misfortune of and coming judgment of Judah through this child that would be born. The child that in Isaiah 9 received these four names. So let's read Isaiah 9 beginning in verse 2. Isaiah 9 verse 2 says, "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a land of shadow of death, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall make great their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall shatter the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their taskmaster, as the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the rumbling of battle and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will accomplish this." Now, even as I read this passage again, one thing I didn't mention last week that some of you may be wondering about, depending on what translation you're using, I keep reading from the LSB and things are in the future. They will see a light. This will happen. If you're reading the ESV, CSB, a host of other translations, they translate it past tense. So whereas I read, "a light will shine," you're reading, "a light has shone." You're seeing in the LSB, "they will see a great light." And then the other versions, you see, "they have seen a great light." The reason for this is because in the passage that Isaiah wrote in Hebrew, he does use the past tense. It's called the perfect. He writes it in the past tense, but no one, I don't know of anyone, who thinks he's writing about things that have already happened. It would be like me writing a prophecy in 2025 about something in 1925. You would say, "well, that's not too much of a prophecy then." So Isaiah's not writing in the past tense because these things have happened in the past. He's writing in the past tense because these things are so sure to come to pass that he's able to write them in the past tense as if they've already happened. And so the LSB, recognizing that, and other versions as well, translates it future because he's talking about future things. But that's why some of your versions may write it in the past tense. It's similar to in Romans 8 when Paul writes that those who have been justified have been glorified. You go, "well, wait, I'm not to glory yet. I have been justified because I've got faith in Christ, but I've not yet reached that glorification state. But Paul writes it as if I have." Well, that's because it's so certain to happen, he can write it that way. One way that we do something like this in our language is, you may ask me to accomplish something, and I say, "it's done." And I haven't even moved. Like, I haven't even left the conversation yet. But I'm saying it's so sure to happen, you can just go ahead and check that off in your mind. It's already done. So this is why there's some differences in what you may be looking at and what I'm reading. Judah is unfaithful and wayward, but God's showing he is still faithful. Judah has sinned, they're in darkness, and God said, "I'm going to bring light to you again. I'm going to give you a child who will be a son of David, and he will sit on the throne and rule in righteousness." And that is such good news to the audience Isaiah is addressing. We can see in this, even in our situation, that it's reminding us that God is faithful, not dependent on our faithfulness. Now, some people hear that and they'll abuse it and they'll say, "well, if God's gracious, then why does it matter if I do anything? If God will be faithful and I can be unfaithful, then just let's just live it up and be unfaithful." And then I'll say, "well, God, you got to keep your promise." That kind of abuse of grace shows you don't understand God's grace. But for those of us who are truly born again, when we read of God being more patient than we understand, more gracious than we understand, you realize what good news that is, because you are more faithful than you'd like to, unfaithful than you'd like to be. You hear promises like this given to wretched people like Judah, and you're thankful. You love to learn how God always remains faithful to his people and to his promises. It's one of the clear ways we can think through Isaiah's passage to see how God is telling Judah that, yes, you're going to go into judgment because of your covenant unfaithfulness, but I will not leave you there forever. I will discipline you to bring you back, is the point. God is speaking beyond the coming judgment to deliverance and restoration. Restoration to him, restoration to them as a blessing to the whole world. But in order to accomplish that, he's got to get rid of their oppression. He's got to get rid of their oppressors. And that's exactly what he promises to do in verses 4 and 5. So in verses 1 to 3, he says, look, you're going to walk in light. I'm going to reverse everything that's about to come on you. You're going to be glad, and you're even going to be glad in my presence. You're entering into a time of misery, but I'm going to bring a time of rejoicing unlike anything you've ever felt. It's like when you have a good harvest or when you win a battle. That's what he says in the first three verses. And to do that, verses 4 and 5, I'm going to get rid of both your oppression and your oppressors, is what he's promising Judah. Which, again, it sounds great, but you've got to ask, well, how are you going to do this? And that's where verse 6 comes in. He says, because a child will be born. God promises to do all this work to Judah through the coming child, who will also be a son of David. And he will be a male who has the right to sit on David's throne, and he will sit on that throne, and he will rule, and he will be a king with a kingdom unlike anything you've ever deserved or imagined. This is what God's promising Judah. And he goes on to tell us this coming child, this coming king, has these four names in verse 6. The first two, which we saw last week. So just to review, the first point we made with these names is Jesus is the wonderful Counselor. And I confess to you that this was the name of Jesus that I had the most to learn on, because I always took wonderful just as pleasant. I took counselor in like a therapeutic sense. So he is just a pleasing counselor to you. You get in trouble, you need help, turn to Jesus. He will give you the best advice ever, which is true. Again, I don't want any mistake on that. If you have any trouble in life, you should always turn to Christ. But that is not Isaiah's direct point. He's using the word wonderful. The term there is more about supernatural or miraculous. And then he uses the word counselor in the context of a king, because kings had counselors. They had, you could just almost say, a political strategist. Whereas their previous kings have been lousy and their previous counselors to the king have been lousy, this one will be supernatural. He'll make the best plans that you've ever heard of. Judah's going to get into a mess, and God's going to deliver them. How? Because the one he's going to send is a perfect planner. On top of that, number two, we also saw that he's the mighty God. I mean, what good are the best laid plans if you're weak to carry them out? A lot of you have thoughts that you'd like to see come to pass, but you know you don't control things. Well, this one will be different. He will not only make supernaturally good plans, but he also is the mighty God who can carry them out. So, yes, he's God. That's in the text explicitly. But calling him mighty God is the idea that he's a warrior. He is a mighty in battle God. So the child will be able to supernaturally make perfect plans and perfectly carry them out, because he is a divine warrior. He is the God who fights on their behalf. This is true of the one that in chapter 7 it said would be born to a virgin. We learn in chapter 9 that he's going to be the wonderful counselor and the mighty God. But that's only the first two names. So this morning we pick up with the final two, the third and the fourth, to gain a greater understanding of who Jesus is. And it even lets us know about his plans for things to come. And so look with me at verse 6, and we come across this third name of Christ, where we see Jesus is the eternal Father. Jesus is the eternal Father. And immediately, if you're at all theologically minded, you're wondering how on earth we can say this about Jesus. Because one of the most foundational truths of Christianity is this thing called the Trinity. And we know that when you talk about the Trinity, you can't call Jesus the Father. That's not okay. There is only one God, and that one God exists in three persons. So for eternity, there's never been more or less than one God, and for eternity, there's never been more or less persons than three who are God. I told you the shorthand for this is you can think one what, God, and three who's, Father, Son, and Spirit. Those three persons exist eternally as God, and they are not each other. So the Son is not the Father is not the Spirit is not the Son. They are not the same person, though they are the same God. And so this is why some of you have already asked me, what are you going to do with that title for Jesus, the Eternal Father? Because I'll warn you, some cults, some Unitarians and things like that, love to point to this text and go, see, Jesus is the Father. If Jesus is the Son, not the Father, what right does Isaiah have to say that we will call him Eternal Father? It seems like a contradiction, and I'll tell you, it would be if it was teaching something about the Trinity here. But it's not, and we know that because the description Father is not being used that way here. Again, context is king, like real estate, location, 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 similar in Bible study, context, context, context. For instance, you just take the word tweet, and you know, I jumped 30 years ago. That would have been something for the birds, right? But since Twitter came along, I know it's X now, but since Twitter came along, you can speak of humans tweeting and no one's confused about this. And you get that that one word can be used differently in different contexts. Well, similarly, this idea of eternal Father is not in a section teaching us on the Trinity, how to distinguish the persons from one another. Isaiah is teaching us instead about God's promises to send them a king, specifically to Judah. He says in verse 6 that this coming one will bear the government on his shoulders. In verse 7, he will sit on David's throne. He will have a kingdom with no end. He will rule with justice and righteousness. He says, forevermore. So that's the context of this idea of eternal Father, which then makes you think, okay, how do I think through this context of a king being called a father? And that's where we're much more familiar in biblical territory. Because it's not new to think of a leader, in particular a king, as a father. A father is a term used of people that you want to honor, people that you obey, people that are leading you, and even people who are kings. You can jot these down. In 2 Kings 13, Joash calls the prophet Elisha, my father. He actually says it twice. He says, my father, showing reverence and honor to him. It has nothing to do with paternity or genealogy. In 2 Kings 5, Naaman's servants call him father. Most strikingly, in 1 Samuel 24, David calls King Saul father. It shows you that it wasn't uncommon for a leader, particularly a king, to be called his father. Go over to Isaiah 22. You'll see it in Isaiah's very own book. Go to Isaiah chapter 22. In verses 15 to 25, Judah is called to address this leader named Shebna or Shebna. He was some kind of high-ranking official in Jerusalem, but he's going to be tossed aside and Eliakim will be put in his place. So look at verse 20. Then it will be in that day that I will summon my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your tunic and tie your sash securely about him. I will give your authority into his hand, and he will become a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to the house of Judah. And so you see here, even in Isaiah, this idea that as he takes over as a leader, he becomes a father, showing that leaders had some sort of father-like function, the way they cared for the people under them. He would lead the nation or lead a people like a father leads a family, or he would provide for them like they were his very own sons. And so God, being the father of Israel, is rightly applied to the son here. Again, when we think of God being the father of Israel, I know that we sometimes think that's God the Father. But we use the term God the Father to distinguish the persons of the Godhead. Father is not Son, is not Spirit, okay? But when it speaks of God being the Father of Israel, that's Him as God, and it's right to say that about the Father, Son, and Spirit, because He is the one who leads, who created, who takes care of Israel. God regularly refers to Israel as His Son, and that's not limited to the first person of the Godhead, the Father. For instance, in Exodus 4, 22 to 23, it says, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh," so he's talking to Moses here, "Thus says Yahweh, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn." So God relates to Israel the way a father relates to a son. He protects them, he disciplines them, he provides for them. He even has this special love for them that he doesn't have for other nations. In Psalm 103, you learn about God's fatherhood, including the idea of his compassion. I mean, you think about it, you can love a lot of people, but there's a difference when you're loving your own child. This is the way that this illustration breaks down as you think about the father of Israel being God. In context of Isaiah 9, which you can go back to now, Isaiah 9. In context of Isaiah 9, we're learning about the son who will be enfleshed. We're learning about the child who will be given to the virgin, the son that will be born. And he's the one that here is called Eternal Father, which emphasizes when he does come to rule his people, when he does come to be king over them, he's going to give them the perfect care and compassion and provision like they've never had. He will come to them the way a father comes to a son that he cares greatly for, and they've never been cared for like this. When Jesus rules and reigns over the earth from Jerusalem, never will they be so well cared for and so well led. Never has anyone had the absolute best interest of others in mind like that king will. Jesus will perfectly care for them and rule over them with the most compassion, with the most righteousness, with the most justice that could ever be carried out. This is how Jesus will be a father to them. But that is not the only focus here. I know that catches a lot of our attention because we're confused. How can you call the son father? Hopefully that's a little clearer now. But what would have been sweet music to their ears is that he gets called Eternal Father, meaning what the child and the son is sent to do and be, he will do and be that forever. He's never going to be an absentee father to them. He will never leave them or abandon them. His fatherly reign will happen, and it will always happen. Remember what he said, even in verse 7, look at it. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. And then look at that line just below it. From then on and forevermore. So this is God's eternal and everlasting promise. That he's going to send a child, a son, who will be the king who delivers them, takes the throne of David rightfully, sits on it forever, and fulfills exactly what David was promised. So when Jesus rules over the earth from the earth, never again will there be a transfer of power. Never again will they have to think about a funeral for their king, and will the next one be as good as this one? This is because Jesus is the supernatural strategist. He's the warrior God who fights to accomplish all his plans, and now you see that he will forever be the best leader they've ever had. It's his last name now, the fourth name, that shows us the result of all these things. What happens when you have a king come that's like that? Well, number four, you see, Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And again, you got to hear this in context, because you put yourself in Judas' sandals, so to speak, and we're about to go into judgment. We're about to be delivered into the hands of our enemy. And you're promising us that we are going to get a Prince of Peace one day. I mean, that is what they would long for more than anything, to know that we are at peace with the God who is judging us now, to know that we are at peace with our enemies, that our borders are secure. We don't have to worry about being attacked. We don't have to worry about being infiltrated. We will even have peace with the northern 10 tribes from which we are separated now. This is the peace that we're thinking of here. It's not just the absence of war, it's the presence of peace, that word that most of you have heard of, shalom. It's the idea of pleasure and blessing and thriving between God and man. You just think of how great that would sound in the context they're in. And God says, I will bring that to you because I'll give you the one who is the Prince of Peace. Now, I know we're jumping into chapter 9 without any previous work in Isaiah, but go back to chapter 2. This is not the first time peace has been promised. Isaiah chapter 2. Notice how Isaiah tells you when he's talking about. He says in verse 1 or verse 2, "Now it will be that in the last days the mountain of the house of Yahweh will be established as the head of the mountains and will be lifted up above the hills. And all the nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may instruct us from his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion the law will go forth, and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. I mean, that is what sounds too good to be true. That's exactly what God's promising, and it's what he will deliver through this coming child, this coming son. It's literal worldwide peace. Peace between God and sinner, which brings peace between man and man. And since people make up nations, that will also mean peace between nation and nation. This is the message that Isaiah has been given loud and clear. Go over to Isaiah 11 now. He's not done talking about the impact of this peace. Of course, it deals with God and man. It deals with man and man, but it also will deal with man and creature, man and animal. Look at chapter 11. You know, so far we've heard Jesus, the child will be born of a virgin in chapter 7. He'll be a child and a son in chapter 9. In chapter 11, he gets called a shoot or a branch. So in judgment, the stumps are all that remain, but a shoot will come up from that. And so he gets called that here in verse 1. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of Yahweh will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh. And he will delight in the fear of Yahweh, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor render a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide the upright with uprightness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will put the wicked to death. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a young boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. And the nursing baby will play by the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will do no evil, nor act corruptly in all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. So Isaiah is giving you this picture just through chapter 11, and it continues, giving you this picture of this whole world peaceful impact of this coming child. No person will be left out. No nation will be left out. No creature will be left out. Finally, there will be peace between God and man and man, and man and beast. Now all you have to do is look around and you realize we don't see this yet. I mean, how many of you would take your, what Isaiah say, nursing baby and set them next to the cobra's hole and walk off? How many of you would allow your toddler to play near a viper's den and put his hand around it? Of course you wouldn't, because you know, well, that's not the world we live in right now. That kind of peace is not what's been established yet. You also know that the peace between nations hasn't established yet. The nations are not looking to Christ for wisdom and guidance. The only way to make sense of something like this is to remember what we talked about last time with the idea of prophecies often functioning the way we view mountains. How you can drive up and it looks like they're really close, but then as you get closer to it, as your angle changes, you realize those were farther apart than I first thought. We see Scripture back this up when certain portions are quoted and said that's fulfilled, but then other portions weren't quoted because they weren't fulfilled. This is the way that we understand the two comings of Christ. In his first coming, Jesus fulfilled some things with that first coming, but more awaits fulfillment with his second coming. When Jesus returns, Matthew 25, he says, "Then I will sit on my glorious throne. Then he will rule on the earth, over the earth. And then there will be worldwide peace among creatures, men, and with them and God." That was not a result of his first coming. In fact, Jesus explicitly said, in his first coming, I did not come to bring peace. Which is a little confusing because having just celebrated Christmas, we sing a lot of songs about peace on earth, right? And didn't the angel say that? And then you read this in Matthew 10, Jesus says, do not think, so it's probably something they were prone to think, do not think I came to bring peace on earth. It's like, well, you're the reason we thought that, because you said, in Isaiah 9 that you would be the Prince of Peace. He says, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set man against his father, and daughter against her mother, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be members of his own household. So according to the prophecies and the angels, Jesus brings peace. According to Jesus, he does not bring peace. And there's really only one way to settle this, is that there's some aspects of peace that were brought in the first coming and some that await the second coming. Now again, I say some aspects because it'd be foolish to say there was no peace brought about with his first coming. In fact, the most fundamental peace that we need is exactly what Christ came and secured, and that is peace with God. You see, since Adam's fall, we are all enemies of God. You are against him, and he is against you. So Jesus, in his first coming, did establish that kind of peace. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, you can have peace with God right now. Now, we say that, but many people, it doesn't strike them as good news because they've just never understood they lack peace with God. Most people think they're not that bad. Of course, they'll admit they're not perfect. I mean, who is? But it's not like I'm killing people or hurting children. Like, I'm not that bad of a person. To add to their confusion, you have churches that tell them they're not that bad of a person. Churches will change the word sin to mistake. You know, little oopsies in your life, and you know, you'll have a book come out. There's a book tour called The Gods Are Not Angry, and you have all this kind of stuff confirming their confusion. And so we want to be clear as we speak to people that you come into this world at war with God. Ephesians 2 says you are naturally a child of wrath. You are conceived in sin, therefore you sin. Your sins are both far more numerous and heinous than you can ever imagine. If you take just the sin of lust, you think, how could I ever quantify just that sin? I know we limit the word lust to sexual sin, and it includes that, but the word lust is just the idea of a perverted desire. You should have these desires, but instead you have these twisted desires, and that can be any twisted desire. And so you think, okay, just in my entire life, I'm 38, how many times in 38 years have I had a desire I should not have had and lacked a desire I should have had? So if we just took the sin of lust, you could not count how many times you've done it. You add to that the sin of lying. I say, okay, how many times in your life have you lied? How many times have you changed the truth so that what reality was hidden, so the full effects of the truth wouldn't impact you like they should? If you consider just those two things, you realize, man, my sin is more numerous than I could ever imagine. And we haven't even considered the number one command that Jesus mentioned. Remember, Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? And he answered it. It's to love God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. You've never done that. So the greatest commandment that there is, I've never done that. This is why I'm saying, as Scripture does, that your sin is far more numerous than you can imagine. But I also said it's far more heinous than you can imagine. And I know this because so many people respond with, how is this fair that I sin, let's say 80 years. I sin for 80 years and I go to eternity in hell? That doesn't seem fair. If I spent 80 years sinning, I should get 80 years of punishment. Now, if that's something you've heard or maybe you're wondering that, I hope I can help you with this because, first of all, no one thinks sin should be punished according to how long they took you to do them. If it takes you 2 seconds to kill someone, you don't get punished for 2 seconds. The type of crime, the type of sin that you've committed plays into account. But also, you need to realize that you're punished differently depending against whom it is you did sin. So, for instance, if you poison a mouse, you may be applauded by people, right? Thank you for getting rid of that problem. If you poison someone's pet, you're going to get in trouble. If you poison another human, you'll get in the most trouble. Now, you did the same thing in all three instances. I poisoned, but it was a nuisance, a pest. It was someone else's pet, and then it was another image bearer. And you see the same action against different people gets received differently by people. Even among humans, if you take just the same sin, let's say you lie to your sibling, there's not really much that's going to happen to you as far as earth is concerned. But if you lie to your parents, hopefully you get some sort of discipline. Now, if you lie to a judge, you'll get far more discipline. Again, you lied to each person, but the person against whom you lied changed, and so did your punishment. So when you sin, sometimes it involves other people. Sometimes your sin does involve other humans. It always involves God. Every single time you sin, it is always against God. Maybe also others, but always Him. And that God is the one that Isaiah said is holy, holy, holy. You see, this is why your sin is more heinous than you can imagine, because God is holier than you can imagine. Your offense against God is always, always more heinous to Him than you. He's the God who made you. He's the God who rules over you. He's the God who has been so kind to you, and still you reject Him and stiff-arm Him and ignore Him, or maybe you play along a little and just twist Him, these little things that are true about Him in the Bible, but I twist those so that now I'm left with a God in my mind that actually doesn't exist. All of this contributes to the fact that you've sinned more times than you can ever count, and you've sinned more heinously than you could ever imagine. And God knows this perfectly. God will seek justice against you perfectly, which is why we hear that He brings peace through Christ, and we can't help but rejoice. You mean the God I've sinned against more times and worse than I can think of is willing to bring about a way for me to have peace with Him? The good news of the gospel tells you don't have to be at war with God anymore. There's a way that you can have the God who hates you for your rebellion, see Psalm 5, now be the God who's as pleased with you as He is His own beloved Son. You can have assurance of that right now. And I'm telling you, that's something no other religion can offer you. All other religions besides Christianity will point you some mixture of yourself and some mixture of God. Now, some have a lot of God and a little bit of you. Others have a lot of you and a little bit of God. But if you're not in Christianity anymore, they're always going to have that kind of a mixture. You have things like the Jehovah's Witness, Mormons, Islam, Catholicism. All of them point in some measure to you helping get yourself out of this situation. Only Christianity points you away from yourself and to the God against whom you've sinned. Only Christianity points you away from yourself to Christ. God's message is this, that you've sinned, you've been the rebel, but He's gracious and merciful. And if you will accept His terms of peace, He will not only end the war with you, but He'll go so far as to then adopt you and bring you into His own family, so now you relate to Him in Christ as your Father. If you'll repent, if you'll quit thinking about Him and your sin and your life according to your own ways, and instead trust Him, He's promised to save you. If you look to the day of judgment and know that Jesus alone is your only hope to be saved, God promises He will honor that faith, and I will save you. To think about standing before God and knowing, I'm going to get a righteous verdict. No, I'm not righteous. I agree, I've sinned in more ways and more times and more heinously than I could ever imagine. But I will get a righteous verdict on that day, not because of anything in me, but only because of Christ. To know that Jesus' righteous life counts for you. To know that your sins were paid for by Him on the cross. To know that and to know that it's true because God raised Him from the dead 3 days later. That's the peace with God we're talking about in Romans 5:1. And that can be yours now. And when it is, Ephesians 2 tells us you also get peace with His people. When you are united to the head, who is Christ, you're also united to the body, which is the church. That's the wonderful news that we preach because of Christ's first coming. But Isaiah is not directly dealing with any of that. Instead, the issue at hand in Isaiah 9 is national peace. Judah is under judgment and more to come. God promises that this peace will come to them. Instead of their enemies dominating them, they will have victory over their enemies. Instead of the enemies causing their numbers to dwindle, he'll multiply them. This is what God's promised them. It'll happen because the God with whom they're at war against, which is why they're getting disciplined, they will rejoice in his presence, Isaiah says. When they rejoice with him, he is faithful to them to give them exactly what he promises. All of this because the one coming is the Prince of Peace. They would have heard immediately, you know, border peace, national peace. No more wondering if they're going to be attacked, as I said earlier. No more wondering if foreigners are going to dominate us. Even though Christ's first coming did bring peace to those who receive him, it did not bring peace for those who reject him, especially for his chosen nation that rejected him. This is because the real peace that we want, the peace that everyone longs for and fights for, is truly only found in Christ. When you come to Christ in faith, you get immediate and eternal peace with God. At the same time, you get peace with his people. But during this age, now that starts a war with people who are not his people. That leaves you without peace among those who do reject Christ. And as you can easily tell, his chosen people, Israel, who rejected him, they still lack the peace that they long for. All of that is going to change in the future. When Israel repents, as God says they will, when they cry out to him, as he says they will, then they will call on him who is more than glad to come and rescue them. Finally, his people, Israel, will be in him, in Christ, for the first time. And when that happens, they're restored to the rightful place among all nations. Their glorious king, Jesus Christ, will lead them into battle. He will be victorious. And eventually, the only people left on planet Earth are the people of God. And so you think about it. As Christ reigns, as he ushers in this time where eventually everyone left on Earth loves him, that will be true of each person. And people make up nations. That's why nations will also be at peace with one another. This is all because of the successful reign of that coming child, the Son. He's the one that will bring about this idea that there will be no more war, only peace, which Isaiah has already talked about in chapter 9. Look again at verses 4 and 5. You shall shatter the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their taskmaster as the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the rumbling of battle and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. So you'll not only have victory, you can just get rid of your weapons when Jesus rules. In verse 7, again, we read it, there's no end to the increase of his government or of peace. And then he says he'll rule that way for then on forevermore. So Judah, you've experienced terrible leaders. Your leaders have had terrible counsel. But I'm sending you one, even you people who are unfaithful covenant breakers, I'm sending you one that will change all of us. That's when God gives them this gracious promise, is in the midst of their misery and sin. And you know it will happen, yes, because God said it, but verse 7 ends with this phrase, the zeal of Yahweh of hosts will accomplish this. And I'm going to be honest, this is why I have a hard time saying something else is going to get accomplished. Because it says, I'll accomplish this. Well, what's this? What he just promised. Sometimes people will say, well, you know, you wouldn't look down on a dad who promises his son a bike but buys him a Ferrari. It's like, well, yeah, but that's not what goes on with things like this. What happens in situations like this is God has promised Israel something, kicked them out, and put others in their place and gave them something different. So if I promise my son a bike, but then I kick him out of my family and I grab a neighborhood kid and say, I'll give you a Ferrari, that's more like what's going on here. That is not what God promised. He says, the zeal of Yahweh will accomplish this. What's this? What we've been talking about the whole time. Restoration with God, restoration with the nations, restoration as the fountain of blessing for everyone. Now, I don't have as much time as I want to go through everything on this, but that phrase, the zeal of Yahweh, is one that certainly will pique your interest. Because elsewhere it's translated the word jealous. And when you hear the word jealous, you usually think of coveting. So if you have something I want, so I don't have it, you do, I may be jealous because I'm coveting what you want. That's how we use the word jealous. It's not necessarily how the Bible uses the word jealous, especially not in these contexts. Zeal, the idea of jealousy, is not about wanting something that's not yours. It's about wanting to protect something that is yours. God calls himself jealous. He even says he has here zeal, or you could say jealousy. He goes so far in Exodus to say, my name is jealous. Let me show you. Go to page 77, Exodus 20. Exodus 20, page 77 in the Pew Bible. Exodus 20, you know this as the Ten Commandments. The 10 words that God gives to Israel as he's establishing them as a nation. He says this in verse 5, so chapter 20, verse 5. He says, you shall not worship them or serve them, talking about the false gods, for, because I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God. Now, I say this just as an aside. If you YouTube sometime, Oprah, jealous God, she says this is why she walked away from Christianity. Because she heard a preacher say God's jealous, and God's jealous of me? That doesn't make any sense. That God must not be real. And that's where she just starts making up her own God. You can go find that another time. This is why I'm saying we might want to be clear on what we mean when we say God is jealous. Because God says here he is jealous. He says it in Deuteronomy 4:24, Deuteronomy 5:9, 6:15, and almost countlessly other places. But go to Exodus 34. I'll show you what I talked about earlier. Exodus 34, verse 13. Again, in this context of idolatry, listen to what Yahweh says. Exodus 34, verse 13. But rather, you are to tear down their altars and shatter their sacred pillars and cut down their asherim. For, because, you shall not worship any other god. For Yahweh, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you cut a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invite you to eat of his sacrifice, and you take some of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods and cause your sons also to play the harlot with their gods. So again, you're in this context where Israel, you're facing the spiritual danger, and God reminds them, fight against that because I'm jealous. In fact, my name is jealous. It has nothing to do with coveting. Instead, the jealousy here is a zeal to protect what is yours. Biblical jealousy isn't about wanting what's not yours. It's about being zealous to protect what is. So you could say jealousy is just zealous love for what is yours. In other words, God promises that he will tolerate no rivals. I mean, what would you think if you're walking down the street with your wife and someone makes some kind of comment to her and you go, whatever. I mean, if other people want to pursue her, that's fine. If she wants to go after other people, that's fine. You'd never do that. Do you love her? Similarly, God is promising that he will tolerate no rivals. When he says, you are mine, he will not allow others to steal your affection. He will protect you, he says. But he's also saying, because you're mine, I am provoked by disloyalty from you. So not only will he zealously fight against those trying to steal you, he'll also fight what remains in you to go astray. This is what God's jealousy does, his zeal for his people. It's a product of his love. And so when he says through Isaiah, my zeal will accomplish this, he's saying, because I love both my glory and you, I will make sure this gets done. No enemy of my people will stop me. No sin in my people will stop me. God will fight all of it, and he will win the hearts of those who are his. So you could say the promises he makes through Isaiah to Judah, they will fail as soon as God's love for them fails. And he's promised that love forever. And so Israel, having these promises, even though they've sinned in some of the most heinous ways imaginable, it ought to be an encouragement to people like us to see what they've done to God and hear him continue to be promised, to promise to love them and protect them and secure them. Again, your tendency, if you're anything like most people, is to hear how gracious God's been, to then contrast that with your sinfulness back to him, and to think, well, yeah, God will be gracious to people, but not me. Just like he promises Israel, If they would turn to him, he would forgive them and make their garments white as snow, Isaiah 1:18. So he also promises us that peace with him is yours. Forgiveness is yours. Righteousness is yours if you would come to Christ. Then come to the one who, chapter 7, is born to the virgin. Come to the one who, chapter 9, is the child, the male child that will be given, the son of David that will be given. He's the one who's the wonderful counselor, mighty God, eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. God promises right now, if you'd come to him, your sins that are more numerous than you can count and more heinous than you can imagine will be gone forever. And in their place, you will be restored to God so that he will treat you better than you could ever deserve and better than you could ever imagine. These are your promises in Christ. But you can come to him now, knowing that because God loves you, he will stop at nothing to accomplish all he has for you in Christ. The zeal of Yahweh always has, always is, and always will work all things together for the good of those who are in Christ. And so the promise we hear from Isaiah to Judah reminds us of the promise we still have from God even today, that is, come to Christ and live. Let's pray.